This morning we are beginning a new series over the summertime in about seven messages. There's going to be a couple of added ones. We're going to look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And when I mentioned to someone that we were going to be looking into the book of Revelation, they immediately kind of perked up, and I tried to assure them, no, there will be no talking about multi-eyed things and locusts that fly and have crowns, and there'll be not much of that. We're going to give you a tease of the book of Revelation, but we're not going to go into it too far. We're just going to go into the seven churches. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at specifically at verses 1 to 7 this morning. Typically over the summer term, with people in and out and people doing different things, we have looked in past years at the Psalms, we've looked at Proverbs, but I thought this year we would take a little bit of a different turn and we would look at these seven churches. These seven churches provide for us an understanding of what it is to know what was developing in the early church, to see how in many respects the early church, even just 60, 70 years after Christ had ascended, were really going through a number of challenges. They had persecutions that were going on. And the book of Revelation is basically a testimony of how, in the end, Christ is going to conquer. So John is on the island of Patmos. He is there because he's being imprisoned for declaring the name of Christ and for preaching the gospel. And this is about taking place in about 90 AD. And he is there, and on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day, he says, he had a vision. He had a vision of Christ. And Christ telling him to write to these seven churches, to write to the ones who are in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This morning we deal with Ephesus. Next week, Pastor Greg is going to take on the letter to Smyrna. And so this is his first sermon here, so it should be exciting. And I'm going to be gone, so I'm going to miss it. And you guys can all tell me how it went, or I'll listen to the audio on the website. So we're in Revelation 2, 1 to 7. In the book, the church of Ephesus, we're quite familiar with it, I think, in some respects, because we went through the book of Ephesians last year. This church was an exciting place. It is a place where we'll go into a little further later, in a city that was extremely important in the Middle East and in Asia Minor. It had its good points, it had its bad points, and we're going to try to go through them all and see what we can learn from them. I remember the very first time that I got introduced to a kiwi, to the fruit. And you look at it, and it's got a kind of that brown skin, and it's all fuzzy, and you look at it and you go, how could this possibly be edible? And then I think it was my aunt or someone cut it open and peeled it, and then we ate it, and it's a marvelous fruit. It just tasted so good. And it's an example of how what is on the outside doesn't necessarily reflect what's on the inside. That appearances can sometimes be deceiving. Sometimes it can be good things, like a kiwi, that tastes a whole lot better than if you would try to take a bite into a kiwi. I've never done it, but that skin would just be awful. And then it can sometimes be things that are not so good. You can go out into the woods and you can find a mushroom and you can go, that's a beautiful mushroom. I think I'm going to eat that mushroom. And that mushroom might take you on a trip that you never expected. See, not all of it is as it seems. And that's certainly true of fruit and mushrooms. It is also true of people. There's a guy named John Corican. And he, during grade school, he never learned to read and write. But he caused a lot of trouble and somehow kept getting promoted to the next grade. And he got to high school and he mastered new skills. He says, I started cheating by turning in other people's papers. I dated the valedictorian and ran around with college prep kids. I couldn't read words, but I could read the system and I could read people. He received an athletic scholarship to Texas Western College and cheated through there as well. He got a degree in education. That's not an irony. Somehow he got a job as a teacher. And for the next 17 years, he taught high school without being able to read or write. See, what is on the outside of a person may not be the whole picture of that person in reality. Now, of course, this is also true of the church. So in Jesus, as he speaks to the church in Ephesus, he commends them on many aspects that are really good, but then there are a couple of things that they have been neglecting. And as with all the churches, sometimes people ask the question, well, which church are we closest to? Which church does Waverly best represent? And I don't think that's a fair question. Because in some way, in some manner, we can identify with all seven of these churches. And so as we go through them, there's going to be aspects that individually, us as corporately as a body, are going to be able to understand and connect with. So what do we learn from this church that Jesus addresses something like 2,000 years ago? Well, I want to draw your attention to chapter 2, 1 to 4, and also to verse 6, where we find that Christ commends them. He commends them. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. When we learn about Ephesus, what we find is that Ephesus was one of the most important cities of its time. It was situated at the mouth of the Caistor River on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea and flourished as an important commercial and export center in Asia. Its commercial importance is heightened by the fact that three major trade routes converged at the city. If you were a city, if you were a visitor in that city, you would have arrived at the port in the Aegean Sea and you would have proceeded up this magnificent avenue with these 35-foot wide, lined with columns that led from the harbor all the way to the center of the city. And by the time of the New Testament, Ephesus was a city of somewhat of 250,000 people. It boasted a major stadium, a marketplace, and a theater. And that theater would hold 25,000 people. It was the city was a center for worship of Artemis, of Diana, and the temple honoring her was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Christianity came to Ephesus, perhaps, when Aquila and Priscilla came to the city in about 52 AD. Paul had left them there on his way to Corinth and to Antioch. Ephesus was very important to Paul. Paul spent nearly 2 years there, and he commissioned Timothy to minister in that city and to set up leadership in that city. And John also has a close affinity with the city of Ephesus. So this letter that is commissioned by Jesus to be written by John is to that Ephesian church, that church that would have been made up of many house churches within that city, and they were all to receive this letter and to understand from it, and they were to learn from it. He mentions in chapter 1 of the beginning here of chapter 2 about these seven stars and these seven lampstands. We first are introduced to that in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in your right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We don't quite understand this idea of how there was an angel over each church. I'm not even willing to say that there is an angel that represents every church that exists today. I don't know. But we do understand that that's what he's saying. He's saying that these seven stars are representing seven angels who look after or oversee these seven churches. And the seven lampstands are these seven churches. And so he addresses them in the beginning of chapter 2 to the angel of the church in Ephesus, or to the star in the church of Ephesus, write to them. He is among them. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, or in other words, among the churches. Now, he's saying something important to us here. There's two things that we learn about Jesus in relation to these angels and the churches. First, we see that Jesus holds the angels in his hands. It indicates that he is the one who is in control. He is the one that has power over them, over these angelic beings. He is the one that has dominion and rules over them. But we also learn that Jesus walks among the seven churches. He is present in their midst. He is not absent from them. He is there right among them and is aware of their activities. He is there with them. So the message that is there for us, that Jesus tells, is that as he holds the seven stars, as he has dominion and power and glory over these angels, and as he walks in the midst of the different churches, he's telling us that he has authority over us, he has dominion over us, he has protection over us, he is guiding, he is there among us. So he is here today. He is here today, he is present. And hopefully, in the midst of it, he is pleased at our praises. It kind of reminds me of how we can go throughout the city, and if you pay attention to it, which I don't always do, but on occasion I have, you look around and you're on any intersection, any part of the city, and you look and there's cameras. There's cameras everywhere. There's almost nowhere in this city that you can go outside that you are not being watched by a camera. Now, we take that as kind of a negative thing, but it can be very positive. Imagine you're in an accident and someone hit you and they're trying to dispute it, and then you can use a camera to verify that. Maybe you're at an intersection and someone comes up to you and tries to steal from you. That might be caught on camera. It can be a very positive thing. And so Jesus is here watching us. He's among us. And his authority as the head of the church is guiding us. So in Christ's address to each of the church, he begins by saying, I know. I know these certain things about you. As he walks among us, he's aware of everything that's going on. And we find as we develop through this text that there are certain things that he knows. The first is found in the beginning of chapter 2. In the first verse, in verse 2, sorry, in the beginning, where he talks about the one, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. He knows what we are working on. He commends the Ephesian church for the fact that they are hard workers. Now, I don't think he's talking about their jobs. I don't think he's talking about how Paul was a mender, was a tent maker, or those who are mending nets, or those who are craftsmen, or those who are working in the marketplace, who are selling goods. I don't think he's talking particularly about that part of hard working. I think what he's talking about here about is the work that is being done in the name of Christ, for the church, for the growth of the gospel in the world, to see the church develop and to prosper and to be to grow and to mature in the faith. And he says that they have not grown weary, they have not grown exhausted, they have continued to carry on. They have worked with every imaginable effort until there is nothing left to give, and they have continued to persevere so that they can still do more. They have worked their fingers to the bone. They have scraped their knees on the ground. Their muscles have been burning with pain, but they have not given up. They are quite the opposite of lazy. Now, what would Jesus say of us? Would he commend us or would he condemn us? Are we hardworking or are we lazy? Now, I think in many respects, as far as the church, there's a lot of people here who are doing a tremendous work, working hard for the work of the Lord quite consistently, tirelessly, in fact, in many cases, some taking on multiple roles. But then there are others who are not. And he's addressing us, and he's telling us to think about where we're at. He also tells us, when we look to verse 2, that Jesus knows the church's intolerance for evil teaching. In the Ephesian church, there were those who were calling themselves apostles. They had come into their midst, but they were not teaching truth. They were like missionaries. They were traveling teachers who would go from city to city, and they would proclaim the name of the Lord, or they would claim to proclaim the name of the Lord. But he says it was a problem. And he commends them, he commends the Ephesian church for listening to the teaching and discerning what was wrong with it. They tested it. They put it under trial to see if it was true. And they found it to be false, and it says that they would not tolerate it. They would not tolerate the error. Now, that's not always true of the church. We have sometimes, as the church in general, has tolerated evil. That's why heresies persist. There was a man who felt that seatbelts were a big hassle. Maybe you do too as well. You find that seatbelts are a pain, they're uncomfortable, you don't like to wear them. Well, he had kind of taken things to a new level. He didn't like seatbelts so much that he would work against it in every way possible, but he didn't always work out well for him. Over a 5-year period, he got 32 tickets for not wearing his seatbelt. But he wasn't giving up. So what he finally did was that he decided that he would rely on deception. So he made a fake seatbelt that would hang over his shoulder and make it appear that he was wearing his seatbelt. I'm still thinking, why wouldn't he just wear a seatbelt then? But anyway, his trick, though, worked for a while. Then he had a head-on collision, and he was thrown forward onto the steering wheel, and he was killed. See, what is false can kill us. In the case of false teaching, it can kill us spiritually. It can lead us in a direction that, not suddenly, not dramatically, but over time, subtly, leads us away from the truth. The Ephesian church knew this, and Jesus commended them for their diligence to the truth. But the question remains for us, what about us? Would Jesus commend us for not tolerating error to be taught? And the only way that we can do that, the only way we can know that, is to know the Word of God, to be studying the Word of God, to be in our Bibles, to study the Scriptures. You don't know what's false if you don't know what's true. And so we need to be in the truth on a daily basis so that we can, as a church, be commended by Christ. Then if we move ahead to verse 3, he says another thing that he knows is that Jesus knows the church's faithfulness. They are enduring. They are persevering. They are not growing weary. All of these adjectives are saying that the Ephesian church was faithful to Christ. And there is a key here in verse 3. It says that for my name's sake. They had a greater motivation for why they were doing it. Why were they enduring? Why were they persevering? Why were they going through hardships? They were in a time where persecution in the church was very real. And yet they were not giving up because it was for the name of Christ. They had this focus. They had this motivator before them. They did not lose sight. Now, will Jesus say of us that we are faithful? Will he say we did not give up? That we did not grow weary? Can we echo the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 when he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So he says that he knows the church's faithfulness. And it's a call to us to be faithful as well. And then in verse 6, it says that Jesus knows the church's hatred for evil behavior. In verse 6, Jesus commends the church for their hatred of the behavior of a group of people, or a sect or a faction called the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about them. It is thought that the teachings of Balaam that are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14, and the teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse 15 are obviously talking about the same group, but that's about as much as we know. That they were leading people astray, that they did not like the evil that was being perpetrated by this group. Presumably, it might have been things of sexual immorality, maybe eating meat offered to idols. We're not quite sure. But at any rate, they were not joining in with this group. They were staying separate from them. And Christ commends them for making a clear distinction between themselves and the Nicolaitans. The church in Ephesus made every effort to hate unbiblical behavior. It is just off the coast of southern Australia where there was a research pen of tuna. They were held captive for a study on feeding patterns. Now, it was a calm day until a 13-foot, 1,500-pound great white shark decided to penetrate the pen. They're not quite sure whether he had somehow bitten through the wire meshing or whether he had jumped over the 7.5-foot electrified fence that surrounded the pen, but he got in there. And in the process, he ate a number of tuna. And he was happily swimming around while the tuna are frantically trying to escape him. Well, when they observed what was happening in the pen, they observed that whenever the shark would come to the top, the tuna would go to the bottom. And when the shark would go to the bottom to try to get the tuna, the tuna would go to the top. And they avoided him. See, our danger is everywhere in our world. We can think that we're perfectly safe within our surroundings, but then some enemy, something comes in among us and can disturb us and try to harm us and try to hurt us and even try to spiritually kill us. And what we need to do is, even in the midst of that enclosed space, in a space where sometimes we may feel that where there's no escape, we have to work to avoid that which is going to harm us. So the Ephesian church did everything they could to not get caught up in the trap that was before them. And what would Jesus say of us? Are we doing the same? Are we avoiding the different beliefs, the different ideologies that are in this world that want to lead us astray, that want to tell us that certain sins are good when really they're not? They want to justify behavior. Are we going to avoid it? Are we going to run away from it? What would Jesus say to us? So the Ephesian church had a number of great things to be commended for. But as we move to verse 4, Christ does have a criticism. And he says this, "But I have this against you." I don't know how that made them feel. But when you hear those words from Christ, "I have this against you," that is a weighty comment. I don't want to read the rest of the verse. It's like getting an email where the subject is, "I have a problem." You go, I don't want to click open on this email. But here we have it. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, I think we all understand what it means to abandon. There's a saying that's out there, "abandon ship." And obviously, from its early days, when it was coined, was that probably when a ship was going down because it hit a reef or was damaged in some way because of warfare, and the ship was going to sink, you didn't want to go down with the ship, be caught in the ship, and die with the ship. And so you had to abandon it. You had to jump overboard. You had to try to escape it. And we sometimes use that kind of idiom when it comes to not being involved with anything else. Maybe we're involved in a venture. Maybe we're involved with some kind of relationship. And you say, "I'm just abandoning that. I'm abandoning that ship. I'm getting off. I'm getting away." And he says that they have abandoned the love that they had at first. You know, we can be prone to abandon things, to give up. Something better comes along, better opportunity, sometimes even parts of our faith. We say, you know, is it really worth it that we keep pursuing this? Well, it was in February of 2006, there was these 8 co-workers at a Nebraska meatpacking plant, and they all contributed $5 to buy into a pool for a 40 Powerball lottery ticket. And so they were just wage earners at this plant. The men usually worked 60 to 70 hours a week. They earned about $9 or $10 an hour. But this group ended up winning, at that time, the largest jackpot in U.S. history. And after everything was done, after they had paid all their taxes, they each had $15.5 million back in 2006. Amazingly, some of the winners did not immediately abandon their jobs. You would think that what they would do is, I've just won $15 million. I'm never going to work again. I'm not cutting one more roast off of an animal ever again. It's never going to happen. But David Giel, for example, arrived at the morning news conference announcing their winnings just 4 hours after finishing his overnight shift as a supervisor. And he noted that if he had not worked, the plant would have been short of help. We couldn't just leave him in a bind, he said. Giel then shocked reporters by stating that he would report to his 10 p.m. shift later that evening and politely asked them not to seek interviews at his home, saying, I need to get some sleep. Some people are just going to abandon everything. But here is an example of a person who just doesn't run away. Even though he could have, he didn't. It kind of reminds me a little bit of our disposable world. Have you ever gone, when's the last time you went and bought an inkjet printer? Have you bought one in the last while? Maybe not. It's interesting, you can go and buy an inkjet printer for about $100. And then you'll use all the ink that comes with it, and then you go to buy the ink, and you find out that the ink that you buy is more expensive than the printer. So just buy a new printer. If it wouldn't be such a hassle to like reinstall all the software every time, just buy a new printer every single time. And that's how our world often is. It's just disposable. We just get rid of things. We just abandon them. And we can do that. The church here in Ephesus, it says, had abandoned the love they had had in the beginning. They had abandoned the love that they had had in the beginning. We don't quite know what entirely that is, but we'll go into that a little bit. They had abandoned something. They had stopped doing something with the implication that they weren't doing it anymore. They had stopped doing it entirely. They weren't doing it just a little bit, and now and then. They had completely given up on it. Now, I think we understand what it means to abandon something. He names it as love. People abandon love all the time. People are married and get divorced. And as horribly unfortunate it is, it's a reality that people give up on love. They had had a love that they had had at first, and now they were abandoning it. And there was something in the beginning of their relationship with Christ. But we don't know quite what that love exactly refers to. There's three ideas behind that. One is that they abandoned the love that they had for Christ, for God, when it was new in the faith. That they had become a Christian. They had come to the place for the first time in their lives where they felt the freedom of forgiveness of sins. Where they had finally come to a place where they didn't feel the guilt and the weight. They didn't have to perform all the rituals. They didn't have to live by this legalism that was overshadowing them. I don't know what it was all about, but they had been freed. And they woke up perhaps the first morning after their conversion to Christ and they said, I am new. There was a weight lifted off of them like they could not believe, and yet they had forgotten how that felt. They'd forgotten what that was like. Another idea that is proposed is that the fresh expression that they had for one another and the excitement they had for the fellowship of the church and with other believers was gone. They've become quite used to the fact that they gathered together as a church and they had taken it for granted. Maybe they were becoming a little bit neglectful in their attendance with one another, and they just kind of they had lost the idea that worshiping together as a corporate body, of helping each other, of concerns for each other, of caring for each other, was gone. It kind of reminds me of Acts chapter 2, 42 to 46, where he says that they gathered for the teaching of the apostles, for the breaking of bread and the singing of songs. Maybe they had abandoned all that. That excitement to gather every day as they did at that time and to hear the teaching and to learn and to give to the needs of other people was kind of gone. They were just living for themselves, going through the motions, doing whatever they had. They still maybe gathered, but all the heart had gone out of their love for one another. The third idea that is proposed is that they had lost their zeal to share the gospel. They were kind of internalizing their faith. They weren't externalizing. They weren't living for it to see other people become Christians. And I think they're tied together with maybe the first theory, the first idea, is that they had forgotten what it was like to be forgiven of their sins and to have new life. And it didn't bother them that they walked beside people every day who were dying in their sins because they were okay. And they had lost the passion for the gospel. Now, when you look at the verse, it says you've lost the love that you had at first. That's all it says. And we're not sure exactly what it is. We know it is in terms of their spiritual life and their relationship with Christ. But it's so generalized that perhaps what he's really saying is all three of these. And perhaps even more. They had forgotten what it was like to have the zeal of Christ in every part of their life. In their personal conversion to Christ, to their love for the church, to their desire to share the gospel. It had all gone. They had abandoned it all. It was like they were a person who had finally met someone and they were beginning to date. And there was that first day where they held hands. You know, the hands are all clammy and stuff, and they're holding hands and it's all thrilling. And then you have that first kiss and it's like, whew, you know, that was just like over the world on that one, and hugs and all that kind of stuff. And then you get married. And after a while, years go by, holding hands doesn't have that same thrill anymore. You know, a peck on the cheek doesn't have the same kind of excitement that it once had. Maybe that's exactly what it was like. They had kind of lost the thrill of the faith. Now, if you're newly married or you're dating, you'd think, how could that ever happen? Well, it can. And it does. This criticism brings us to an interesting dilemma. Because if you recall all the commendations that were to the church, and then you consider this criticism, is that they worked very, very hard for the sake of the church and for the sake of Christ. They had guarded against error. They had persevered in the faith. They had stayed away from evil practices. And they did it all without the right heart. Christ is calling them back to do all of these things with the passion that they had in the beginning. And the fact is that for many Christians, faith becomes routine. It's just part of my daily life. It's just who I am. I may have even been brought up in the church, so I know no other kind of culture except the culture of Christianity. To live in such a way that I have this kind of behavior in my life, I know how to talk, I know all the verbiage, I know how to all the Christianese that is out there. I know how to talk the talk. I know how to look. I know how to dress appropriately, to appear properly. But I can do so without the passion for what Christ has done for me and in me. So do we remember? You would? Do we remember the zeal and the excitement? The faith that was willing to go anywhere and do anything. And now what do we have? Our lives become consumed with all the things around us. We're more concerned about earthly things than of heavenly things. The passion, the desire, the love that was so vibrant and growing in us has kind of leveled off, plateaued, and we're just kind of coasting along. Would Jesus accuse us of abandoning our love that we once had in the beginning? In verse 5, he provides for us a solution to this problem, to this commendation, or condemnation, sorry. He gives a solution. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In this verse, he tells us three things that need to occur in order for us to get the solution, to receive the solution to this condemnation, to these words of Christ where he says, I have this against you. The first is that he tells them that they need to remember where they have come from. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Jesus is calling them to take a journey. He is calling them to look back upon their lives, to remember the day, the time, the place that they once were when their life, when their love was for God, their faith was vibrant, their desire for the church was daily, they desired to see people saved. He says, I want you to return to that time. He wants them to recall what has happened in their life and how they have been changed. He wants them to understand how they have gone from where they were to where they are. I think sometimes we can do that. We can fail to remember how far we have strayed from where we once were, of how we have gone further and further away from what once was. I can think of it as this, that there's a 50-year-old who looks in the mirror and tells themselves, you know what? I think I'm about as good looking as I was when I was 20. And I think I could probably do all the same things that I could do when I was 20 years old. It certainly should be possible. But then they try, right? They try to do the same things, lift the same things, run the same distances, and then they find very quickly that even running up the stairs is huffing and puffing by the time they're done. They go and help to bring groceries in, and they bring in a bag of flour, and they go, wow, that was kind of heavy. I think I put up my shoulder doing that. Or they take out some pictures and from when they were 20 years old, and they go, wow, I had a lot more hair than now, and it's so gray compared to then. That remembering helps them to understand that time has ticked away, that things have changed. And he says to them, they are to remember where they were so they can see how far they have come. And that's important because you cannot return to something if you don't know where you are and where you've been. The second thing that Jesus requires is a change of heart and action. He says, repent and do the works you did at first. He says, we need to remember these things as it reveals the need for us to change. But in order to do so, in order to change, we have to remember those things so that we can repent of those of where we have come from or where we have gone in the process. So he wants us to change. Not just repent. Not just say we're sorry. Not just say, you know what I did was wrong. You know what, I made a mistake. No. He wants us to actually change. If I was to take a trip where I wanted to go to Grand Beach, I'm going to travel north. And if I then, after being at the beach all day and burning and everything else and getting sand between my toes, and I find all that very irritating, but anyway, and doing all that, then when I want to come home to bathe off and get all that filth off of me, where do I have to go? I have to drive north, right? No, I have to turn around. That's what repentance is. It is turning around. It is going in one direction, understanding that that is the wrong direction that I'm to go, and turning around and going the other direction. It takes action. Repentance without action is pretty meaningless. It's like the parent who tells their child for the 1,000th time to hang up their jacket. And finally, exasperated, you say, after they have said, I'm sorry, I know, I'll try to do better, you finally break and you say these words that you heard your parents say to you. If you're really sorry, you would do something different. You would change. Maybe you heard something similar to that. It requires that. It requires a change. And so we cannot just remember. We must remember and then repent, and there needs to be a change of heart and action. And then third, he actually gives a motivation here through consequence. I was reading about lately about a new piggy bank. You know, everyone remember what a piggy bank is, right? Where you put coins in, you want to save them up. There's a new piggy bank that's available or was available in Japan. And now this piggy bank, I don't know if it was in the shape of a pig, but it was adorned with menacing skulls and crossbones, and the piggy bank was meant to explode if the owner failed to top it off regularly. So if you didn't keep filling it, it would blow up. Now, I'm not sure what kind of safety standards they have in Japan, but obviously that would be a problem. And then the note from the Japanese company was this: Users must collect the scattered coins and reflect on their laziness. Isn't that a motivation to buy that? You must think about your shame and how terrible you have been for not filling me up. And then you have to go buy another one because it exploded. So you're just asking for more trouble. Why would you do that? But the point is that he says that there's a consequence to the actions that we take. Jesus here is not making a request of them. He's telling us that we need to do this. If we don't do it, if we don't listen, he says, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You need to remember where you were. Remember to understand how far you've come. You need to turn around, return to that place where you were, so that you can have that vibrant faith that we are meant to have. And if we don't, there's going to be consequences to that action. And he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, we need to all understand this right from the beginning, is that what he is not talking about is the loss of salvation. He's not talking about that. What he is talking about is that there will be a loss of their light. A lampstand obviously holds candles, and those candles are to be lit. And the church is to be a light in this world. They are to serve him. They are to display the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ by illuminating him in all things. But if Jesus comes along and removes their light, because the light that they're shining is not good light. It is light of sin. It is light of compromise. They did many things that were great, but there was one that seems to just top it all. You can say, I've done many great things for you, Lord. I served you in many appropriate ways. And then Jesus turns around and says to you, well, that's all fine, but you didn't really do it for love of me. Wow, that just throws everything off. And that's what he's telling them. So repent, come back. There's hope, but it is a warning. See, what a church can have is the elements of a congregation led by Christ, but not be. That we can be a people gathered, we can be in a building, that building can even have the looks and appearances of a church. We can have services in which messages of some sort are given. Singing is done in a congregation. Maybe hymn books are used or a PowerPoint presentation is used. There are programs in the church like Sunday school and all those things. We can have all of those elements of what a church appears to be and yet be dying. With no heart, but with right behaviors. And what happens as the Holy Spirit, in a sense, exits that place, what grows and develops is strife and trouble and division. And the results that can happen from all these things is that there's mediocrity, sin enters the church, there is ho-hum faith, there is stagnant growth, and what can happen eventually is it just
Are we good?
All right. Okay. And right near the end, so it's close. We almost made it. So after he has provided this solution, we end off in chapter 2, verse 7, with a promise of reward. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The first part of verse 7 is how Christ ends each of the letters to the seven churches. Recall that he pens it as churches, not church. See, what was supposed to happen is that the church in Ephesus, which would have been made up of many smaller house churches, that letter was supposed to go then to the next church. It was supposed to go to Smyrna, and they were supposed to read it, and they were supposed to apply it to themselves, and then they were supposed to pass it on to Pergamum. What would most of the time happen is that they would make a copy of that letter, they would write it down, word for word, meticulously, and then they would pass on perhaps the original to the next church, or Ephesus kept the original, I'm not sure. But they would go through these seven churches, and they were to apply that. So this letter is to the church. It is to all the churches. It is to us. We are in the long succession of all of these churches. And we are to listen to this. And there is an encouragement here after he has given his commendations, he has given his criticisms, he has given his solutions, and he says, now here is a promise of reward for those who persevere to the one. To the one who conquers, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. They will be the ones who, if they have maintained their lampstand, if they have embraced the vibrancy of their faith, if they have wandered away and they have returned, there is good hope here, because if we are wandering, if we return, we remain conquerors. It is the one who goes to the end of their life and has given up, has wandered so far away that they prove that there was nothing to begin with. And he displays to them that there is a reward for them, that they will partake in the perfection that was once in the garden. They will eat of the tree that gives eternal life that was removed after Adam had sinned. There is the promise of a fulfilled and future grace based not on what is earned, but on his free gift. To the one who conquers, I will grant, I will let, I will gift them the ability to eat of the tree of life. Their salvation will be complete. They will be in their eternal bliss. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. There will be no contentions with the Nicolaitans. There will be none of that. There will be no persecution. They will be in paradise, and they will be with Christ forever. R.C. Sproul says, but the blessing of Christ's promise, the blessing of great reward, is a reward of grace. The blessing is promised even though it is not earned. Augustine said it this way, our rewards in heaven are a result of God's crowning his own gifts. So the believers in Ephesus, all those who remained faithful, even though the church in Ephesus no longer exists, those who persevered when they were there have had their reward. And for each one of us, if we persist in the faith, if we abide in Christ, if we remain faithful, if we will pursue him with all of our heart, that if we will return to the love that we had at first, he says, you will be a conqueror and you will be in paradise with Christ forever. Now, where are we as a church? I thought about giving an assessment, but I don't know necessarily if that's fair, because you know what? The truth of the matter is that I don't know the entirety of your heart, and neither do you know mine. But what I would commend to you, and I would encourage you to do, is take the time to maybe read through the letter to the Ephesian church again, to contemplate it, and instead of just thinking about it in terms of here I am sitting in church listening to the pastor say some things, apply it to yourself. Think about, I am the church in Ephesus. Are those things that are commendable to me? Are those things that I need to work on? Am I conquering or am I being defeated? Am I walking away? Am I getting further and further away from my first love, or am I growing closer to Him? I need to do that in my own life, and you certainly need to do it in yours. We all do. Because as a church, the last thing that I would want is that one day we would come to realize that our lampstand had been removed. What a horrible, horrible idea. So He gives us good hope that if we repent and turn to Him, seek forgiveness, and begin to seek Him with all of our heart, that we return to our first love. So let us pray.